In our series of studies on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've arrived at Genesis chapter 3. In some ways, a very depressing chapter, but in other ways, it is a chapter that gives us great hope and encouragement for the future. We've seen in chapter 1 the creation of the world. God creating the world by his power out of nothing in 6 days. Not 6 hours, not 6 seconds, not 6 years, not 6 millennia, not 6 eons, which is an awful long period of time. 6 days, 6 periods of 24 hours, and God rested on the 7th day. Some of you will say, oh yes, but science has proved the earth is thousands of millions of years old. Science has done no such thing. Scientists have come up with certain information. They have measured the amount of lead in rocks. They have measured the distance of galaxies. And then, making certain assumptions, they have worked out the Earth is thousands of millions of years old. However, there are problems in this, and I'll just very briefly mention this because some of you might find it entertaining, some of you might find it useful at school. The radioactive dating, which is how they reckon that rocks are thousands of millions of years old, is not very reliable. Let me give you an example. Some scientists took some rocks and they did their normal methods of dating on them, and they said that these rocks, there's a variety of ages, different pieces of rock, and the ages range from 100 million years to over 1 billion years old. And they very confidently said that on the basis of the measurements we've done, these rocks are between 100 million and 1 billion years old. The interesting thing is, we do actually know exactly how old those rocks are. Those rocks come from Hawaii. Hawaii, one of the states of America, it's a volcanic group of islands. And they have quite regular eruptions from their volcanoes. And so they know that these rocks came from a particular volcanic eruption. And this particular volcanic eruption took place 200 years ago. So therefore the rocks are 200 years old. So you can see that radioactive dating methods are not very reliable. Now you can work out the percentage error yourself, but you'll see it's rather large. The difference between 200 and, we'll take the smaller figure, 100 million years, is rather a large error. And I actually mentioned this to a geologist once, and he said to me, oh well, you see, these methods, they're not reliable with rocks less than 5 million years old. I forget the exact figure, but we'll say 5 million. They're not reliable unless the rock is over a certain age. And so that's why these rocks gave such a vast error. I said, fine. How do you know the rocks that you're looking at are over this certain age? And he scratched his head and he said, ah, yes, that's a difficulty, isn't it? And after that, for the rest of, it was a talk I was giving, he kept very quiet because he realised that all his arguments had suddenly evaporated. As do most of the arguments of scientists that try and argue that the Bible is not true. Now, I could give you hundreds of other examples, and you'd all fall asleep, so I'm not going to. We're going to press on with what the Bible says, because that's more important. We just need to be sure this is a book that's God's book, which is true. And these things just illustrate that. But these people that say the Bible's rubbish, well, it shows their ignorance. It doesn't show their cleverness. It doesn't show their wisdom. It shows their foolishness. So God made the world in 6 days, perfectly. And relatively recently. And then we saw last week that God, as it were, in chapter 2, zooms in on the sixth day of creation, the creation of man, and we saw about the Garden of Eden, the creation of Adam, the first man, an intelligent man, and the creation of his wife Eve, the origins of marriage, and we speculated on whether or not Adam had a belly button. I wonder how many of you have come to a conclusion on that. But it's something interesting. Let me just add on that. When Adam was created, how old do you think he was when he was created? Perhaps the children would like to have a guess. How old Adam was when he was created? Isaac. He's always clever with his answers. He's quite right, we don't know. But we do know. Adam, when he was created, was 0 years old. But he looked as if he was a fully grown man. Because he was a fully grown man. That's how God made him. He was made fully grown. God did just the same with the earth and the rest of the universe. God made it fully grown. And so when people say, oh, well, that star over there is thousands and millions of years, light years away. It takes the light from that star thousands and millions of years to get to us. Therefore, the universe must be at least that old. No, you've misunderstood. God created the universe fully functioning. He created it with an appearance of age. So if I had somehow or other been able to flick my fingers out in the vestry and create something, you could have gone in and looked at it and said, oh, this is so many years old. And I'd be able to say, no, I've only just made it. It's just the same with the earth, the universe, and with Adam. There was this appearance of age. But it was only an appearance, not an actual age. It looked as if it had a history, but it didn't. Well, that was last time. That was chapter 2. We're now into chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 2, we have this beautiful picture, an idyllic picture. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything very good. Nothing wrong at all. Everything perfect. And so the events of chapter 3 in some ways come as a jolt. We're not expecting them. Chapter 3, another being appears on the scene. The serpent. Serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Well, who was this being? Who was this serpent? Well, if we turn from one end of the Bible to the other, if you go to Revelation chapter 12... you'll read there. I can get the pages open in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when we read in this chapter about the serpent, we are reading about the devil. We are reading about Satan. And immediately this raises the question, well, where did he come from? You've just been saying, you'll say to me, that God made the world and it was very good. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. And yet here in chapter 3 we've got evil present, the devil. Where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us very little indeed about the origins of the devil. In fact, it only gives us 2 bits of chapters. First one is Isaiah chapter 14. I'll just read briefly the appropriate section. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, says God, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. There we have a description of what happened in heaven to Lucifer. The day star is literally what the word Lucifer means. He sought to make himself equal to or possibly even greater than God. And as a consequence, he was cast down. And also in Ezekiel chapter 28, we get a little bit. This is not very much. We get a little bit about the origins of the devil. Ezekiel 28 verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, we should add here, the king of Tyre, while being a real person, what is being described here is the person behind the king of Tyre, and causing him to do these evil things. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You see, this isn't talking about the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So you see, the devil, originally Lucifer, a perfect angelic being, a cherub, perfect in every way, and yet decided to make himself greater than God. And in his pride, he fell and ceased to be Lucifer and became Satan, the devil, the evil one. Now, that is just about all the information we have on his origin. So anything more we say is speculation. But I think we can safely say the following: that these events took place after the seventh day of creation. Otherwise God could not say that the earth was very good. God looked at all that he had made, and made the angels. He said, they are very good. Secondly, there is the question about, well, how can something that God created perfect turn evil? And the answer is, that is a philosophical question, not a biblical question. And we cannot give an answer to that question, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I've had many people asking me, how can this possibly be? And I've answered, I don't know. Just because I don't know doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It just means I don't know what the answer is. And I don't believe anybody else in this world knows the answer. The only person who knows the answer to that question is God. And if we claim that we know the answer, we're claiming to be God, essentially. Because God has not told us. We can only speculate. But we can say this: God is good. Everything that God made was good. And yet somehow there was the possibility of evil present. But that doesn't mean that what God made wasn't good. Now, people will come out and give you lots of arguments and say that this is all an example of the need for free will and such like. Well, that possibly is an argument. That possibly is true. The Bible doesn't say that. But you can talk to people and say that if you want. The Bible doesn't say it. And so I'm not going to say it. Because it's not safe. But that's the origin of this serpent, this being who we read about in this chapter, who begins to deceive the woman. How long did these events in chapter 3 take place after the events of chapter 2? We don't know. We're not told. Again, that is speculation. But I think that the implication is, from what we read, it was relatively quick. So what actually happened here? The serpent came along and questioned the woman. And we could ask, first of all, did Adam accurately communicate certain information to his wife? Remember, God gave this command to Adam back in chapter 2, Verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die. Notice, Eve wasn't around at that point. Eve was created later. Eve didn't hear this from God. Eve must have heard this, presumably, from Adam. And perhaps that's why she says what she does. You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it. God didn't say you can't touch it. God says you shan't eat of it. She's added. Perhaps she just added that. Perhaps Adam added that when he told her. We don't know. But the serpent questions her. And he questions her in a very beguiling way. And he comes along and he says something that's plainly not true. Has God indeed said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Oh no, no, no. We can eat from all the trees in the garden. Except from this one. And the serpent, the devil, is being very subtle, being very crafty, being very clever. Possibly Eve was extremely naive. She'd not encountered anything like this before. Here's someone that seemed to know what he was talking about. The serpent said to the woman, it's not really true. God says you're going to die. You won't really die. You see, God's holding out on you. There's this wonderful thing. You'll be like God. If you eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. But God is this greedy, mean being. He doesn't want you to have everything that is good for you. And he's trying to keep back the best. He's trying to keep it all for himself. He doesn't want you to have this wonderful thing. Isn't God mean and nasty? Go ahead and eat. That's what the devil was doing. You can see that in his line of questioning, in the things that he's saying. You'll be just like God. There's nothing wrong in that. Be like him. God's such a perfect and a wonderful being. God is good, God is great, God is wonderful. But God is mean and nasty as well, and he's trying to hold this back from you. You ever heard people saying that sort of thing? You ever had this voice whispering in your ear or inside your head saying, well, God says it's wrong, but it's really quite nice, and God's just holding out on you, and God doesn't want the best for you. Go ahead and do it anyway. You ever had that? You ever known that experience? I'm sure you have. I know you have, because we're all human beings. It's the experience of all men. The devil telling us that what the Bible says isn't true. Here we have the characteristic of all false teaching. The serpent took something that was true. He distorted that which was true. And then he lied. And in going through that chain, he led along the woman and he deceived her. The characteristic of all false teaching. You take an aspect of truth, you distort it, you pervert it, and you lead people astray. Look at the cults. Look at those people who knocked at my door yesterday, who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Hopefully I'm going to be able to arrange for them to come back so we can get the Bibles out and see what the Bible actually says. Some things that they believe are true. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. Very good. They believe quite a few things that are true. But they believe an awful lot of things that aren't true. And you look at the things they believe, and so many of them, they're an aspect of truth that's been taken and twisted and distorted. God is one. Yes. Therefore Jesus can't be God. No. The first premise is right, but the conclusion is wrong. They do the same with so many others. It's interesting that if you look at another heretical group called the Mormons, and I'm always convinced that there's one too many M's in that name. If you look at the Mormons, they actually teach that this wasn't a disaster here, that this was the best thing that ever happened. Because in Mormonism, the whole point is that we are to become like God. And that eventually, if we're good Mormons, one day we will become like God, and then we'll have our own universe that we can rule over, as God does over this one. And that's what Mormons are aiming for. How much more could they be deceived by the devil than in that? They've been taken in exactly the way that Eve was taken in. You'll be like God. That's what every Mormon's told. You'll be like God. You be a good Mormon, you'll be like God. You could look at all the other cults. And in some way or other, they've taken an aspect of truth and they've twisted and distorted it. Look at Islam. You say Islam is a religion. I say, in one sense, it's a cult, because Muhammad at the beginning was appalled by all the polytheism that he saw around him. He saw that the Christians weren't doing too wonderfully well. He picked up these bits and pieces from Christianity and from Judaism and came up with the Quran. Some of the things that Islam teaches is true. God is one. Teach a number of other things that are true. But everything else has been taken, twisted and distorted. And you have that system that today is called Islam, which is an evil system, just as Mormonism is evil. And the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, is evil, etc., etc. But this is a characteristic of false teaching right back at the beginning. And so we can learn from this to beware and take care to avoid false teaching ourselves. And the consequence of this was, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took and ate. She was deceived by the devil. She was completely taken in by him. Are you ever taken in by the devil? Does he ever deceive you? No good shaking your heads, because he does. He's done it to me. He's done it to you. But notice also that Eve then took some fruit and took it to Adam. And what we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Eve was completely taken in. But Adam, when Eve came along and said, here, try some of this, Adam must have looked at it and thought, that's from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew what it was, and he still ate it. And he rebelled directly against the command of God. And as a consequence of this, they fell. As a consequence of this, they died. Now their bodies were still living, their hearts were still beating as ours are, they could still walk around, but they died. They were spiritually dead. This is what God had promised. If you eat of that fruit, you will die. Now, I don't believe it was because the fruit was full of poison. Wasn't that at all? It was they were disobeying God. If God had said, you can eat from that tree, you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you can't eat from that tree. And they'd eaten from that tree, they'd have died. Because it was a moral thing. It wasn't a matter of the food, it wasn't a matter of what was in the apple, it was the act. God had said, this is immoral for you to do this, and they did it. They died because they committed an immoral act. It's important to understand. It's important to understand when we look at ourselves and think of the temptations that come to us today. And you get some people who say that television is evil. It's not. Television is not evil. I've got a box sitting in the corner of my room. It's not evil. What is portrayed on that box might be evil. My attitude to what's portrayed on that box might be evil. But the thing itself is not. People make the same mistake with alcohol. I probably said to you before that there was a man who preached once and said, he was a Scotsman, and said, the curse of Scotland is drink. It's not. Drink, alcohol, whiskey, whatever, is not evil. But what do you do with it? You can take that and you can do something immoral with it. You can get drunk. The curse of Scotland is not drink, it's drunkards. Drink is not evil in and of itself, it's what you do with it. If you use it to get drunk, that's immoral. What about a knife? Is a knife evil? You can use it to kill people. Surely that makes it evil. Of course it doesn't make it evil. You can use that for an immoral act, to kill someone. You can also use it to spread butter on your toast. Does that mean that using a knife to spread butter on your toast is an immoral act? Of course not. Things in and of themselves are not evil. This is where the evil is, it's in the heart. What do you do with those things? That's the question. You can do immoral things, or you can do moral things with objects. The objects in and of themselves are not evil. So it is with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing wrong with the fruit, it was good. But God had said, this is a moral obligation on you. And because it's a moral thing, if you eat of it, you'll die. If God had said, you shan't tread on that blade of grass, it's not that that blade of grass would have had any special power in and of itself. It's the act of the person. And if Adam and Eve had done that, that's immoral. They would have died. We must understand this because it will solve us a lot of problems for us. Things in and of themselves aren't evil. It's the way in which we use them. We can look further on into the books of Moses. As some of us are doing, we're reading through and we're getting into some of these parts of the scriptures many of us have not seen before or read. But we're seeing that Exodus has an awful lot of rules and regulations. We're not actually into Exodus yet, but there's an awful lot of rules and regulations that the Jews had to do. Thank goodness we don't have to do them. But for the Jews, they were moral things. To not do the things that God said they must do was immoral. For a Jew to wear this jumper would be immoral. You can check afterwards and look at the label. You'll probably find it's made of polyester and cotton, mixed fibre. Leviticus 19:19. You shall not let come upon your body clothing made of mixed fibre. We're not under that law. It's not a moral question for us, but it was for the Jews. You shan't allow two kinds of seed to be sown on your land. No, there's nothing actually wrong with that, but God had said it. And so for the Jew, it was a moral question. Now, farmers might say, well, there are practical reasons as well, fine. But today, people can, if they like, sow two kinds of seed. And it's not immoral. But for the Jew, it was, because God had said so. So it was with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was an immoral act to take and eat that fruit because it was disobeying God. There's another important point here as well. As you read through the Bible and you find God telling people to do certain things, you find God saying to the people of Israel, you go into that city and you slaughter everyone that you find, men, women and children, that's awful, you say. That's immoral. That's wicked. No, it's not. Because God had told them to do it. It would have been immoral if they hadn't. The important thing in morality is this. What does God say? If God says you should do this, that is right. And if God says you shan't do this, that's wrong. God determines what is right and wrong, not us. So you're reading through the Bible, you say, that's dreadful. It's not dreadful if God's commanded it. It's right. And our problem is we're not seeing things as God sees them. But as a consequence of eating of the fruit, they died spiritually. Their physical existence continued, but spiritually inside they were dead. This is shown by what happened when God came to speak to them. But they were trying to hide from God. What people do today, just as they did then. They try to hide from God because they're ashamed. particular thing that they discovered was they were naked. How did they know they were naked? They'd never thought about it before. Nakedness didn't mean anything to them. But would you dare walk, even on a summer's day, through the streets of Western Rin with no clothes on? Of course not. It's a shameful thing. And it's shameful to see other people with no clothes on. It's shameful. And they were ashamed because they had no clothes on. Before the fall, it meant nothing to them, but now they have this knowledge of good and evil. And they knew that this was shameful. And so that was the dead giveaway, when God came and found them. And they say, why have you hidden yourself? Well, it's because we realised we were naked and we didn't want you to see us like this. How did you know? Now, God wasn't asking the question because God was ignorant. God was asking the question to get the information out. He wanted them to admit what they'd done. And did Adam admit what he'd done? Well, look at this. Does this happen in your household? God says, what's gone on here? Have you eaten the fruit I told you not to? What does Adam say? Yes, I'm afraid we have. We're sorry. What can we do? No. What Adam says is this. Wasn't my fault. I'm not to blame. It's this woman here. It's Eve. And you gave her to me. So it's not my fault. It's hers and yours. Can't blame me for that. A refusal to accept responsibility. Do you have any motorboats in your house? No. Someone's told off. And suddenly they say, but. Just like a motorboat. Coming up with all sorts of excuses. Because they're not prepared to accept responsibility. They're not prepared to say, yes, I did it. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Got any motorboats in your house? Not my fault, said Adam. It's hers and yours. Pushing the blame away from himself. Nothing to do with me. Bible tells us otherwise. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. God turned to the woman. Okay. What's this you've done? The woman said, me? Wasn't me, it was the serpent. Not my fault. I'm not responsible. It's the serpent. Blame him. It's interesting to note, God doesn't then turn to the serpent and say, what have you done? God then curses the serpent for what he's done. And we can speculate on the basis of these verses here, verses 14 and 15, that perhaps the serpent originally had legs. And hence, curse you above all other cattle, every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I remember hearing a conversation once when a girl was talking to someone and saying that, I don't like snakes. Can't stand snakes. I wonder why that is. Well, it must be because of this. Well, I wonder how many of the women here like snakes. And I wonder if it really is because of what we read here. But as well as giving a curse upon the serpent, there is also a blessing given. And indeed, we find the gospel in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. He's going to beat your head in. He's going to crush you. But you shall bruise his heel. This here is a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and crush the devil. But in the process, the Lord Jesus Christ would be injured. And is that not indeed what we find? That as we read through the scriptures, we find this battle going on between evil and good. And evil apparently so often winning. And we get up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into the world. He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And he resists. He's not overcome by the devil. Then we come to the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ is taken before a kangaroo court, found guilty, handed over to the Romans, and crucified. And here surely at last evil has finally triumphed over all. Even the Son of God is subject to evil. Even the Son of God is under the power of evil. Even the Son of God cannot resist evil, and he dies upon the cross. Disaster of disasters. At least so they thought. So still think some people. But on the first day of the week, after the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ was alive because in his death and in his resurrection, he had conquered sin and death and hell, and he was victorious over the devil. Indeed, there's no time to look at it now, but it says that if the devil knew what was really going on, he'd never have made sure that Jesus was crucified. Here was God's wisdom at work. It seemed at the time utter folly. And yet by the death of Christ, evil has been fully defeated. Therefore we need have no fear of the devil. We read all these books, see all these horrible films. The devil always wins. Evil always triumphs. Apparently, the heroes win, but there's always something left, just so they can have the sequel, of course. But the impression is given that good isn't quite good enough to conquer evil. Well, the devil's been conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him. And all we're waiting for now is the final triumphal entry of the conquering king at his second coming. You didn't know that such things could come out of Genesis chapter 3, did you? It's all there. It's all implied in those words in verse 15. The coming of the Saviour into the world to bruise the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel. Well, we're not going to get to the end of the chapter today. We'll have to finish that off next time. But I hope you can see that here was a great disaster that befell the human race right at the beginning. But even right at the beginning, when the disaster fell, God gave a promise of hope. God gave a promise that these problems would be overcome by one whom he would send into the world. But notice it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is conquered. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, that sin is dealt with. Notice the subtlety of the temptations of the devil. He comes to you with equally subtle temptations. Notice that the world as we see it now is not the world that God made originally. It has been changed by the fall, by the curse that God put upon it. And we see also, as we read through the Bible, that when Christ returns, this world will be restored, renewed, and re-established. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll just read this quickly. In verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and a new earth which will exist when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Let us hope and pray and be sure that we know God, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know our sins are forgiven, and that when he does come, whether it be today or 1,000 years, that we will join him in that new heaven and new earth. Let us beware of the temptations of the devil, his subtlety and deceit, because he'll even try and deceive you into thinking you believe when you don't. So beware. But also be confident if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all his promises regarding the future.